What on earth would it take to get God mad enough, angry enough, have enough wrath in his soul to want to destroy the temple? I mean, that's the holy place. That is the most holy place on earth. That's the whole center of place where anybody that's going to worship God, who's really a believer in God of that Jewish nation, every one of them had to go to that temple. And there's that altar that's out there where all of those animal sacrifices were made for sins, and where the animals were there, and the burnt offering and the sin offering, the trespass offering was made. What on earth would it take to get God angry enough to arrive at the point that, as Bill read to us from 2 Chronicles, to arrive at the point that would allow God, or God would allow Nebuchadnezzar, not just allow him, but would send Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, to level the most holy place on earth? What would it take? I think it's tragic that our knowledge of the Old Testament is so wonderfully well and wide in one part of the Bible, and we almost know nothing about the other part. If I talk to you about Adam or Noah or Abraham or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or Joshua or Samson or Samuel or Ehud, if I talk to you about King David or Saul or Solomon, there's hardly an event in the lives of any of those characters that we're not knowledgeable about. I marvel that we know that much about the Bible, but we know so very little about the rest of that Old Testament story. What happened after the time of Solomon, and what transpired that allowed God, or caused God, to get so angry that he said, I've had it up to here, I'm just going to wipe this nation out. And that's exactly what he did to most of that nation in 722, whenever the Assyrian army came down and just destroyed the 10 northern tribes, scattered them all over the place. Never ever to come back as a nation and occupy that land again. I want us tonight to talk about the countdown to Babylon. I guess countdown means something to us if we, because of our association with Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy, or whatever the name of that place is up there. We know how to do a countdown, do we not? And so what I want us to do tonight in this lesson is to start 150 years B.B. And that's my abbreviation for before Babylon. And count down what happened in that 150-year period till we get down to zero and blast off, or whatever way you want to envision, whenever that temple was destroyed. I hate history. And I find history unbelievably boring, but I believe it's really, really important for us to know these things. Now, I've arbitrarily gone back 150 years. I think it may become obvious a little bit later. We actually could go back, to several hundred years before that, nearly 500 years from the time of David until the actual destruction of that city. But I want us tonight to talk about the last kings that were over the city of Jerusalem for 150 years. Now, here's your assignment. I want you to count how many kings there were, and I want you to tell me how many of them were godly kings. That's your assignment. Now, the rest of this is icing on the cake, and I hope you'll get some of the icing on the cake, because I think that's the best part of the cake anyway. But the least we can do is for every one of us who are here to just talk about what happened. Let's start with King Ahaz. Ahaz was a very, very evil king. And we begin with Ahaz because of his association with the things that are happening in his life. The lesson tonight primarily will come from the records found in 2 Kings. Some of these same records, and there's an amplification of some of these things, will be found in 2 Chronicles. But Ahaz was the king of Jerusalem, and he looks up and he sees an alliance being made by Pekah, the king of the Jewish kingdom just north of his, who's made an alliance with Syria, and he is scared to death that those nations are going to overthrow him. He's an ungodly, evil king. In fact, as you begin reading about these kings, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 16, every one of the kings are introduced with language that is very similar to this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. And so, as you think about this period of time, it's really not all that difficult to just find the name of the king. Most of them are at the beginning of the chapter. And you can just read that king and find out about his very nature and learn something about him. Verse 5 of this chapter says that Rezin and Pekah, Rezin is the king of Syria, Pekah is the king of the northern kingdom of Syria, of the tribe of Ephraim. He came up against Jerusalem and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. And Ahaz is terrified, scared to death about what's about to happen. Now, keep your Bible marker there if you're in 2 Kings chapter 16 and turn over to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, to this very same king, King Ahaz, God has a message. And one of the things that really hurts us as we think about these last nine kings that we look at in this lesson tonight, one of the things that hurts us is we don't understand that this is when Isaiah was living. This is when Jeremiah was living. Now, you know Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, do you not? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you know the historical setting of that? The historical setting is in the time of Ahaz. The Lord says to Ahaz, or to Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 1, actually it's verse 3, you go down and you go meet Ahaz. You carry your son, Shear Jashub, and there's an aqueduct that he has built. It's on the highway that goes out to the potter's field, to the fuller's field. And say to them, now you just calm down. Take heed and be quiet and do not fear anything. For he says that within verse 8, that within 65 years, you'll not have to worry about Syria again, nor will you have to worry about Samaria again. And so in verse 10, Isaiah says to Ahaz, now you don't believe that, do you? Ask a sign. If you don't believe that I'm a messenger from God, ask a sign. And Ahaz says in verse 12, Isaiah 7, I'll not ask for a sign. And then verse 13, then Isaiah said, O house of David, not just Ahaz, but the house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you, and the word you there is plural, not you Ahaz, but you, the house of David. He's going to give you a sign. What is that sign? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you're to call his name Emmanuel. But then the difficulty some individuals have is when you get down to verse 16, where the word child in my Bible being capitalized, you think you're still talking about that child that was going to be born. But verse 16 says, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings.
Some individuals just throw up their hands in the air and said, well, then Jesus had to be born within 65 years. No, that's not what's said here. Look more carefully at the commandment given to Isaiah. Isaiah was told in verse 3, you, Isaiah, take your son with you. You take your son with you. Why? What's the significance of taking this son with him? Well, his name is significant. If you'll look in the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 1, you read of the fact that there's another son called Mahershala Hashbaz, the longest name in the Bible. And that name also has significance. In verse 4, in reference to Mahershala Hashbaz, for before the child shall have the knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. You see, the children of Isaiah were a part of this very prophecy. And so back in chapter 7, there Isaiah stands with his son and he says, let me tell you something, Ahaz. You don't have to worry about this king. You don't have to worry about Rezin. You don't have to worry about Pekah, because in 65 years, neither of those kingdoms are going to exist again. You want a sign of that? The sign was not a sign given to Ahaz. The sign was given to the house of David. The word you is plural. Therefore, he says, the Lord will give you all a sign. The house of David will give you a sign. And that's the virgin birth. But then of necessity, when you get to verse 16 of chapter 7, the text demands that Isaiah says before the child. Which child? Not the one that is born to the virgin. Impossibility. Because the virgin did not conceive within 65 years. And so he must of necessity appointed to his own son. And he said, before this child is able to know that which is good and that which is evil, this kingdom's that you're worrying about be destroyed. The prophets of God were a part of these kings. Isaiah was there. And Isaiah prophesied to Ahaz. 134 years before the fall of Babylon, or the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, 134 B.B., Hezekiah begins his reign. Hezekiah is one of the few godly kings. In reference to the slide that's there, chapter 18, verse 15 to 17, has reference to 2 Kings. You can read in 2 Chronicles, the latter part of 2 Chronicles, some of these same things. But he was a godly king. Listen to this great, great and godly king and the things that he did as he stood up for that which was right. Verse 5 said, he trusted in the Lord. Verse 6 said, he held fast to the Lord. And verse 7 said, the Lord was with him. And so verse 15 to 17 should be 5 through 7 in that slide. He was a godly, godly man. But one of the things that is remarkable about him is that he brought about a restoration of the worship of God. He is like Josiah, who did a far, far greater thing than that in his day. But even Hezekiah himself was one who brought about a restoration of the worship of God. We'll not spend any time looking at that, for we'll do that when we get to Josiah a little bit later. But Hezekiah is the king who went in the fifth year of his reign, the northern kingdom falls. This is significant. God has had it with the 10 northern tribes, and Hezekiah is on the throne, and that army from Assyria that has come and just decimated the northern kingdom, takes that massive army of nearly 200,000 soldiers and brings that army of 200,000 soldiers and surrounds the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah is described in writings found by archaeologists that were written by Sennacherib as he describes this event. I put the king and trapped him like a bird in a cage. This event that we're reading about here is proven not just by the Bible, but by archaeological discoveries. And so he comes down and he surrounds the city of Jerusalem. He sends a letter to Hezekiah, and we don't have time to devote a lot of time to that, but Hezekiah takes this letter and he just lays it out before God, and he says, God, would you read this and would you do something about it? It's one of the greatest illustrations of how to deal with problems. Just lay it out before God and say, okay, God, here it is. I can't handle it. Would you handle it? We don't have time to look at all of that. But what a great, great man he was. And so Isaiah, look in chapter 19 of 2 Kings. Chapter 19, Isaiah comes and says to them, thus shall you say to your master, to the king, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the word which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God said, don't you pay any word to it at all. I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Sennacherib has the city surrounded. Look in verse 35. On a certain night, the angel of the Lord goes out and kills in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Sennacherib is not killed. Why? Because the Bible said that he will fall by the sword in his own land. Verse 36 says he goes away, he goes back to Nineveh, and as he's worshiping in the temple of his God, the pagan temple of his God, his own sons come in and kill him. Folks, that's got to be faith building for God to speak of these things before they ever happen. In chapter 20, in reference to the life of Hezekiah, Isaiah the prophet comes and says, thus says the Lord, verse 1, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And so Hezekiah, chapter verse 2, turns his face to the wall and begins to pray, and he says, God, I've served you. I've walked before you in truth with a loyal heart, and I've done that which was good in your eyes. And he wept bitterly. And before Isaiah gets outside of the palace, the word of the Lord says, go back and tell Hezekiah that he's going to have his life extended 15 more years. Sometimes it's not good to live 15 more years. In fact, there's a sermon you young men may someday want to preach about. Did you live too long or die too soon? Hezekiah lived too long. For during that 15-year period, Manasseh was born in the 14th year of the reign of Hezekiah. Who's Manasseh? Well, we'll come to him in just a moment. He is the next king. But whenever Hezekiah is recovering, Isaiah comes to Hezekiah because there are some strangers in Jerusalem. And he said, what did these men say and from where did they come? And Hezekiah said, you don't have to worry about them. They are from a distant land named Babylon. And it is at this point that the treasures of the Jews are called to the minds of the Babylonians who you know, in 105 years or so from the time of this incident, well, not more than 105, but less than 134, in that period of time, they'll be coming to take away all of these treasures. Manasseh is born. And so Manasseh begins his reign. And guess what? Manasseh was evil. In fact, Manasseh is so evil that he stops the worship of God. You read about Manasseh, chapter 21, verse 1. He reigns 55 years in Jerusalem. And he's as evil as they come. Look in verse 9. They paid no attention. Manasseh seduced them, the Jews, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. You remember those Canaanite nations that were driven out of the land? The language of Leviticus is the land vomited them out because of their ungodliness. The Jews are far worse than that. And the book of Leviticus says, you become that way and the land will vomit you out. You could, in one sense, call this the lowest point in the history of ungodliness of this nation. You began reading about the sins that came during all of that. The prophets were there to speak of their judgments against them. And then you read in chapter 21, you just continue to read about this man, and though the prophets were warning him again and again and again, he wouldn't pay any mind to them at all. And so he did more and more evil. There's a sense in which I would say that this was the lowest point, but near the end of his life, Manasseh did. If you read the verses over in Chronicles, at the end of his life, he tried to repent. As I said, Hezekiah's life was extended by 15 years. And there's a 12-year-old boy named Manasseh who becomes king, born during that 15-year period. And that could be called the worst period, except when Manasseh's son gets on the throne. He also is an evil king, and his name is Amon. Chapter 33, verse 23 says that he was more wicked, and that's from 2 Chronicles 33, he was more wicked than Manasseh was. The lowest point in the history of that nation had to be when Manasseh is there and he's taken the temple and he's put all of those idols there in the holy place and in the courtyard. He plants trees there in the courtyard of the temple so they can put idols under that. He puts idols inside the temple in the holy place, in the most holy place. And you could say that's the worst time there ever could be until you get to his son, and though he reigns only 2 years, the Bible says, he did worse than his dad ever did. And Amon was killed by his servants. His son becomes king. A very young man, the boy king named Josiah. Now we're only 50 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And Josiah is one of the great, great kings, servants of God, because he proves to us that it's possible to restore religion that is lost. The very principle upon which we serve God is a belief that we are a New Testament church, that we have restored the New Testament church in this very building, that this is not a church like the New Testament church. It is the New Testament church restored. Somebody says you cannot do that. Josiah did it. And if he could take the writings of Moses and restore the worship of God and restore true worship, then certainly we can do it today. There are two men who stand beside Josiah. Names you'll readily recognize, and that's Zechariah and Jeremiah. Two individuals who stood beside him in the work that he did. Now then, Josiah dies in a most tragic way for some unknown reason that has no purpose behind it. Josiah made an alliance with the king of Egypt and goes up to a place called Carchemish. In history, it's called Carchemish. That place is found in the text also. But there's another place this year, and that is Megiddo. Have you ever heard of Har Megiddo? Armageddon. Armageddon. It was the place where God's judgment often came against evil. No wonder in the book of Revelation that's filled with that which is figurative, this very place and this very incident is in view. And so he's up there, and he's struck by an arrow from the enemy, and he dies. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles that Jeremiah wept because of him. When Josiah dies after a long reign, his son Jehoahaz comes on the throne. Jehoahaz reigns only 3 months. And listen to how the Bible says, describes him. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. All we know about him is who his father was, who his mother was, and that he reigned 3 months, and that he did evil. The next verse says that Pharaoh down in Egypt, remember the alliance that Josiah had made? That Pharaoh down in Egypt, Pharaoh Necho comes and imposes tribute on the land, and he takes Jehoahaz off the throne and puts his own servant on the throne. The man's name is Eliakim, but he changes his name to Jehoiakim, the next king. And the Bible describes Jehoiakim as being evil. He was made to be nothing more than a vassal, a puppet king, serving the dictates of Pharaoh down in the land of Egypt. Folks, in such a short time, the kingdom of God had gone from the heights of spirituality in the days of Josiah, and now Josiah dies, and no sooner does that happen than the kingdom of God reaches such a low point that the ruler on there is living by the dictates of the father, of the king of the land of Egypt. But it's during the time of Jehoiakim that Nebuchadnezzar comes for the first time against Jerusalem. There's a battle, a world battle of world control from Egypt. Is it going to be the greatest kingdom in the world? Or what about these kingdoms up in Mesopotamia? First Assyria and then Babylon. And Jerusalem's caught right in the middle. And so, Jehoiakim and those others who were there at that time lined up with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar says, I won't allow this to happen. So Nebuchadnezzar comes, makes his first visit, and he takes back with him to Babylon 4 men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Jehoiakim then is made to be the puppet king of Babylon for the last 3 years of his reign. In other words, Egypt's lost its power. In fact, the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar took from Egypt the land from the river Euphrates all the way down to the river of Egypt. That's the boundaries of the promised land that God once promised the Jews, but now the Egyptians control it, And at this time, it's taken away from the Egyptians and given over to Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim, evil king. After Jehoiakim, there's another king, Jehoiachin. He reigns only 3 months. And the Bible says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord in 3 months' time. Chapter 24 and verse 13 says that once again Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city of Jerusalem and takes some of the temple treasures back to Babylon. Let me just point out very briefly that beside the name Jehoiachin in chapter 24, verse 8, you might want to note another verse. My Bible, the New King James, already has this there, that the man has another name, Jeconiah or Coniah, because this man is known by all of these names. He's mentioned in the writings and the teachings and the preaching of Jeremiah. In chapter 22, in reference to this king who only reigns 3 months, whose name is Jehoiachin, known also as Coniah, in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28, in reference to Coniah, here's what God says. Is this man Coniah a despised and broken idol, a vessel that has no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land that they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man childless, a man who shall not prosper in his day, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Jerusalem. One of the most significant verses in the Old Testament is Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, that says there would never, ever be a descendant of Coniah who could sit and rule on the throne of David in Judah forever. You understand that? No descendant of Jeconiah, could ever sit on the throne of David ever and prosper in Jerusalem. Beside chapter 22 and verse 30 of the book of Jeremiah, you need to write Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, who's that? That's Jesus' great, 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 and you'll have to count how many greats to put in there. Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. But the Bible said no descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne of David and prosper, ruling in Jerusalem. Is Jesus not a descendant of David? Yes. Does he not sit on the throne of David? Yes. Then how can this prophecy be true? What is the prophecy? No descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne of David and prosper in Jerusalem. Do you know the whole basis of premillennialism? That in the millennium, the Lord is going to come back to the city of Jerusalem and Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. God, who cannot lie, says that can never happen. Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. He does sit on the throne of David. He does prosper on the throne of David, but not in Jerusalem. premillennialism cannot be true. And that one verse, Jeremiah 22:30, shows that's an absolute impossibility. And then finally, 11 years before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, Zedekiah begins his reign, and Zedekiah becomes an evil king. He reigns for 11 years as a puppet king, a vassal king. And in the 11th year of his reign, Jerusalem falls. We've looked at the last 150 years of that nation. 9 kings. Were you listening? How many of those 9 kings in 150 years were righteous? 2. Hezekiah and Josiah. In fact, God said through his prophets that even though the kingdom was so great in the days of Josiah, God said, I will not change my mind because what Manasseh did was so evil, there is no turning back. And so when you see the most holy place lying in ruins and Nebuchadnezzar carrying away every treasure of the temple, small and great, over to Babylon, the reason was God's people ceased to honor the holy name by which they were called. You know what their name was? Israel. Israel. They had taken upon them the name of the Lord their God, and it meant nothing to them. One of the Ten Commandments says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. That's not talking about profanity, though profanity does that. They had taken the name of Israel and had treated it as meaningless. They'd taken the Lord's name in vain. You know, Christians can do the same thing. James talks about that holy name by which we are called. We are the Israel of God spiritually. But there's a holy name by which we are called Christian. And we don't need to take the name Christian in vain. A lesson of history. I hope you haven't been bored by it. But I would encourage you to just try to grasp this part of this, and then when you read the writings of Isaiah or Jeremiah or those prophets who were there at that time, perhaps this part of the Bible with the knowledge that you've gained tonight will help you understand the writings of those things that are found there. And now as we talk about countdown to Babylon, think about the countdown to heaven. You want to go to heaven? Then begin by believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, being baptized for the remission of sins, and then live faithful unto death. And when you arrive at that point, heaven will be yours. If you need to respond to this invitation, do so right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?